Well, today I want to talk to you a little bit about tools of Satan. And I want to start out by reading a scripture in James 4. If I can get there. I've been fighting this little bug that everybody's been hearing about for about a month, and it's just hanging on. I can't hardly keep my throat clean now to talk. Let's see here. I said James 4. I'm going to read verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It sounds easy to resist the devil, doesn't it? Well, it's easier said than done. Satan has tools he uses to manipulate our minds, and I'd like to just talk just a little bit, give you just a little short lesson on how he does it and how you can be safe from this great manipulator. We all have had personal experience, I'm sure, with working on your house, your cars. I'm a mechanic, so I deal a lot in tools, and I'm sure that we've had our run-ins, having to climb up under the car and shake something around or change brakes or something anyway. As you know, some jobs take little tiny tools. Like if you're repairing a pair of glasses, you got to have these little bitty tools, and they got to be just right. And some take tools that you can't even handle yourself. You have to have help sometimes. And if you don't have the right tool, well, it's just about impossible to get the job done. Tools are constantly being developed because there's always new technology. And, well, for example, here we go. This little thing right here. I'd appreciate if nobody texted me while I'm holding my phone. That'd be bad news. Well, anyway, this is a pretty new technology to me because this thing will do anything I need it to do just about. That's not the point, but that's just what I'm talking about. There's always new technologies, and like in my field, vehicles are getting more and more complex, and it's harder and harder to work on them. And with all this technology, there are glitches, and there's always these upgrades. And it's getting to where you can, like for example, you can just about diagnose a car without even opening the hood anymore. You don't even have to look at anything. You hook that machine up to the car and it tells you what's wrong. So, well, just like this technology, Satan's toolbox is always being updated with new tools, and he's got them to use against you and me as well. I'm not implying that we're nuts, but I'm going to go ahead and say, if we were, Satan's always trying to figure out a way. He's always grabbing a tool and trying to figure out a way to break us loose. And pause. And if he fails the first time, he's going to keep trying. He's going to put that tool away, and he's going to get out something bigger and better, and he's going to work on you. He's going to work you over. And his entire goal is to get you to fail. He wants you to break loose. And once you break, it's hard to replace that old rusty bolt once you get it out. So he really wants you to fail. He wants you to fall for it. All he's saying is, go ahead and break loose from this. You know, that's what he wants. He wants to tell you, he wants you to think that you don't need this. He wants you to go ahead and just be free. He wants you to enjoy the world and enjoy the works of the flesh. And I'm going to read those scriptures because I feel that's important. So we're going to turn over to Galatians 5. right. In Galatians 5, I'll start in 19 and I will read through 21. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Satan's smarter than we'd like to give him credit for. And he's not necessarily going to start out on you using big tools and something that's going to be evident to you. Maybe he'll start out small with a little pick or something. And he sees something there. And maybe he'll start by planting a little seed there too. And maybe it'll be about something you heard or someone around you that you might not agree with. And he'll start there. And he'll start picking at that little spot that's developed there. And he's gonna work that thing over until he needs a bigger tool. And he's going to work right on up to the big ones. Maybe a crowbar. And he's really going to start digging in then. And whatever this is that's on your mind, well, you're going to really start getting bitter about it if you continue on that path. And that's just what we don't want. Because it'll get to where it overwhelms you and you'll break. I'm here to tell you that we can prevent this from happening. But it's going to require some thought, some knowledge, and some real, real hard concentration on your part. But you can be saved. And I'm going to tell you how you can be saved from this blatant deception. And that is our feast theme, the scripture, 2 Chronicles 7:14. And of course, we've heard it over and over and over. I'm going to read it one more time right here. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now is the time to turn to God. In these end times, we need to be resisting Satan and really putting all of our focus on God and fulfilling our commission as the church of God to put out the witness and warning to all the people of the world. And they may not realize it, but they really are counting on us. And one day they will know. So, for now, we don't have time to be getting involved in any nonsense out in the world. It's really dangerous for us to get caught up in anything. And because Satan, that's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to get all caught up. And so we need to try to stay out of it on a personal level. And if you're trying to get the word out, just be cautious, which we all are. Just be cautious that we don't fall for some of the same old tricks that Satan has played on some of our very own. If someone or something is bothering you, you just can't sit back and let Satan take over your thoughts. You have to be actively searching for a solution. And if you're utilizing God's word and counseling with ministers about it, you will find the solution. And we all need to remember that. And we need to also remember to exercise the fruit of the Spirit, which I'm also going to read in Galatians 5, right where I left off a few minutes ago here. I'm going to read verses 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." That's a key point. There is no law against that. To me, that's saying that that's how we need to be living. Those are the things we need to focus on right now. And we need to act every day like we act when we're here. And I know for a fact that all of our ministers and all of our elders want what is best for all of us. And and that's the way we should be thinking. And if you're bitter about something, it's really because you've blocked out God, you've blocked out all common knowledge, and forgiveness is a key in that. And you can't be blocking that out. We've got to keep moving forward. Stick to this trunk of the tree. I hear that a lot. And if you feel that there's something coming between you and the church or you and God, it needs to be addressed immediately by counseling and by digging right in. Here's the answers. if you get a little bit bitter about something, and well, how am I trying to say this? If you get a little bitter, that's when, if you don't tackle it right then, that's when Satan starts moving in, and that's what we've got to protect. And while you're busy thinking about whatever you're thinking about, well, Satan's trying to creep in there and dig away at your heart, and he's going to infect your mind with all these thoughts that may or, well, will not be true. And that'll make you more bitter. We've seen a lot of key people fall away from the church because they turned away from God and they turned to the world for the answers. And I just don't want to see anybody fall for that. And it's time for us to succeed. We have got to keep moving forward. How do we succeed? We got to stick together. That's what we're going for here. Look around you. This is our family. This is where we're supposed to be. And we are the church of God. And all these people around us right now, we're surrounded by our brothers and sisters. And if we can't find it in our hearts to forgive one another, well, how's that going to turn out? I'd like to just read Matthew 6. I'm going to just read a couple verses here once I get over. I want to read verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There's no other solution. God and His church and His people, that's the solution. And He protects all of us from Satan and his tricky little tools. That's our protection. Just think about how much more that God has to protect us compared to the rest of the world. The rest of the world's already deceived. Satan's got him right where he wants him. He's really focusing on us, and it's getting late in the game. And so he's really working hard, and we really have to have our guard up. So one last little thing. I just want to tell you that there is no other place to be than where God has placed you. And that is right here with all of His people at the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, let's finish it up strong. Thank you.
But I hope all of you are having a great feast. And for those of you who are attending for the first time, I hope you can leave here and say it has really been great. If you would, brethren, turn to Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, and verse 29. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and obey all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children. Now, if you would back up to Deuteronomy 4. Verse 8. What nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you today? I'd like for us to keep that in thought. She was Jewish, but to live, but to survive, she needed a Christian name. You see, brethren, she couldn't be Natalie Weinstein. Not in Warsaw, Poland, in the year 1941. Her father can recall in vivid detail what it was like to give up his 18-month-old daughter amidst the Nazi juggernaut. We have no chance, Leon Weinstein told his wife. We don't have a chance to survive. But the little one, she is very special. She must survive. Brethren, the conditions in the Warsaw ghetto were unimaginable. 400,000 people were crowded into a 3.5 square mile area that was surrounded by brick walls, barbed wire, and Nazi guards. By early 1943, about 300,000 men, women, and children were shipped to the death camp in Treblinka. On a piece of paper, Natalie's father wrote her new name. But he added these words: I am a war widow, and I have no way of providing for my daughter. I beg of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, please, please take care of her. After bundling his daughter, Natalie's father took her up in his arms, walked outside on a cold December morning, and he walked about 3 blocks up the street. And then he turned to a home where there lived a childless couple. He took his daughter and he laid her on the front steps. And with tears streaming down his face, he turned and walked away. I've got a question for you, brother. We've all heard the sermons. We all know the condition of our country. How did America get in the condition it is today? Every one of you may have a different answer, and probably none of them would be wrong. But the foundation of any civilization is a strong family. And the war against the American family has been going on for many, many years. What I'm going to say is not politically correct, but I'm an individual who really does not believe in political correctness. One of the greatest enemies of the American family has been the feminist movement, in which some of you may know, some of you may not. It has deep, very deep roots in Marxism. And brethren, the crosshairs of the feminist movement, this liberal organization, right smack dab in the crosshairs have been the father. You know, the word father is mentioned in God's word over 30,000 times. I actually had that number down to the last number, but I failed to write it down. Brethren, the role of the father today has gone from a dignified Robert Young, and fathers know best, to the bumbling fool, the idiot, Homer Simpson. The feminist movement leaves us quite a legacy. I'm going to mention a few things about this movement, what it's done, the repercussions of it. Since the feminist movement began, our divorce rate has tripled. Out of wedlock births has leapt from 11 to over 30% from 1970 to 1992. Dysfunctional lives, more poverty, welfare. And brethren, in general, more social problems. By the time I finish the story of Natalie, if I don't go over, and I'll lighten things up with this story. And it's a true story also. And I happen to be involved in it. Obeying God's law, we all try to do, but I have a law hanging over me called Murphy's Law. Some of you may be familiar with that law. If it can happen, it will happen to me. Many years ago, I was catching a plane out of Toronto, Canada. I had a connecting flight, and it was either Dallas or Houston. Well, I walked onto the plane, about probably 250 people. And the seat that was vacant that I had, I happened to be single at the time, and I looked in the adjoining seat, and it was probably one of the most gorgeous women I had ever laid eyes on. Well, in my mind, I thought, boy, this is going to be a great trip. Wrong. And it reminds me of the sign I seen one time. Some of you may have seen it. Lost. Male dog only has three legs. Both ears have been cut off. And has been neutered, and he answers to the name of Lucky. Well, I bounced on down that aisle and sat down beside this lady, and that plane had not been leveled off at probably, I'd say, 32,000 feet. And we had not been flying for more than 30 minutes. And this has been about 20 years ago. And I've forgotten a lot of this, but a lot of it I haven't. This woman, probably because I'm from the South and I talk like I do, and I live in flyover country, but she commenced to question me. Bill Clinton, do you like him? No. Al Gore, do you like him? No. What about abortion? What about homosexuality? Political correctness? I don't believe in cooking, and I don't think I should obey a man. And I asked her, I said, I forgot her name. Are you married? No. I said, woman, I can understand why. God's word, I was looking over this the other day, it said, come, let us reason together. Brother, that did not apply to a diehard feminist. You cannot reason with people like that. And I tried to be polite. I tried to approach it from the standpoint of God's word. I think one of the main things that got her is when she, because there was a point in time on that plane when I lost that southern gentleman attitude. And when she asked me about the homosexual movement, what do you think about two men, two women? I said, well, I think they need to be put to death. I can't remember how many hours that plane trip took. What I thought was going to be an enjoyable, nice, and by the way, I almost forgot, this lady who had very dark hair, she was olive had an olive complexion. I think she told me she was born in Iran. And another thing she got, which is a very sore topic with me, she got the question about guns. I said, I got a house full of them. I believe in them. And about halfway through that plane trip, she had done got pretty perturbed at me. And as we were, like I say, about halfway into the trip, there was one point in my mind I thought, you know, there's that window there. We were at about 32,000 feet. I said, it's not going to be good if one of us has to go out that window. That is not going to be good at all. But I thought I would share that story because, truly, there only God can change minds like that. Another human being cannot. Oh, and by the time the plane landed, the woman had worn me down. And as we were leaving off the plane, I said, well, I don't think I'll ever forget you. And she said, well, I know I won't forget you. But, you know, Bill can't leave it at that. I had to throw in that one last sucker punch. And I said, well, the South lost the war. I said, the old saying is, if you can't beat them, join them. I said, I'll tell you what. You just need to come to Arkansas. Me and you will get married, and I'll keep you pregnant and barefooted. And her hair stood up like this, and I made a beeline exit. But that is a true story, and some people say, Bill, I can't believe you done it. Well, there's people sitting out there in the audience that know me that know, yeah, he done it. Oh. but a loving father. A loving father protects. A loving father provides for. And in times of trouble, brethren, he is there. You see, a father is that element of stability and order in a functional family. And one more thing. If need be, a loving father will sacrifice. You don't have to turn there. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Two words. The whole verse is important. Jesus Christ willingly gave his life, didn't he, brother? But the big question I want to ask, what about our Father? It says he gave. He was willing to give. The Son had to be willing to lay down his life, and our Father in heaven had to be willing to give. Brother, it took 4 years for Leon Weinstein to find his daughter. 4 long years. Natalie's mother died in Warsaw under the Nazi occupation. Natalie and her father today live in America. And every day, Natalie calls her father, who is, by the way, 101 years old. Her words in this story are very few. But they're very moving. I quote, "My father, what a great man. What courage. He saved my life." America has trampled on the holy laws and statutes. As we just read, laws so great, so wonderful. No other nation, brethren, has ever had such laws. Every one of us in this room knows pretty much what lies ahead for our country if America does not change direction. Another question, but what about us? What about each and every one of us in this room? We're the very few God's elect. Back in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 4:7. What nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them as the eternal our God is in all things that we call upon him for? You know, brethren, it may be possible one day, many years into the millennium, it could be a few of us, it could be every one of us. But there is a possibility all of us could tell our story. I called upon my Father. Oh, what a great God. And He saved me.
Well, I've never been in the position of having to introduce myself. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Those are words that I think every one of us in here hope to someday hear from our elder brother and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, Christ told us what the events were going to be that would lead up to His coming because His disciples asked Him that. They asked Him what would be the sign of His coming, and He gave them specific instructions in Matthew 24. And we've all heard many, many sermons on Matthew 24. And I'd like to begin today at the very end of the 24th chapter of Matthew because he kind of sums it up there. And he says, therefore, in verse 44, therefore be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. So it's, and then we get over into Matthew chapter 25, and God and Christ begins to describe a series of metaphors that relate to our entering into God's kingdom. Let's begin in chapter 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So they took this extra supply of oil. And traditionally we know that oil represents God's Spirit. So for some reason, these people had a lot more of God's Holy Spirit than the foolish virgins did. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes. Go you out and meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. We know that they couldn't literally go buy God's Holy Spirit, but this is just to show that God's Spirit was available to them. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready went in with him into the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward also the other virgins came, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, truly I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. So this parable, it admonishes us to watch and to be ready. We are to watch world events. And then there's something else that we have to watch as well, because he tells us that we are to prepare ourselves for that time. Continuing in verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. So he didn't ask too much of each one of these, did he? He gave them just enough responsibility to be able to show a profit and to be able to increase something. His goods, in this case, which is a metaphor. Then he that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made him other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received the 2, he also gained another 2. But he that had received the 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And then after a long time, the Lord of the servants comes and reckons with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought forth 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained besides them 5 more talents. He said, and his Lord said unto him, the phrase that I began with, well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He also that who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of the Lord. Now the verse that I want to get into is coming up here shortly. I've been thinking a lot about the scripture over here in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. And I've had discussions with a lot of people, and I've thought about this a lot, as to whether or not this is applying to us as individuals, or is it applying to the church in general, or is it applying only to our nation. And when you read it carefully, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my, search for me, I can't hardly read it, maybe I better look it up here. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And that's the kind of thing that sort of stuck with me. And I thought, how can that be talking about the church? How can that be talking about us as individuals? I mean, do we really have something that God would call wicked ways? Is that possible? Is there something that we've missed along the way here? Let's continue in Matthew 25. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you hadn't sown and gathering where you had not strewn. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the earth. And lo, here it is. This is what belongs to you. And look what Christ said to him. His Lord answered and said unto him, you wicked and slothful servant. He's calling him wicked and slothful. And this is directed at you and I, brethren. You knew that I reap where I didn't sow and gathered where I hadn't strewn. You ought therefore to have put my money in to the exchangers, and then at my coming I would have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it to him which has 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast you the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I don't think any of us think that this weeping and gnashing of teeth is going to be a good thing. So let's continue. This was all one long narrative that Christ gave after he told the disciples about his coming. In verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. A stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we you in this condition? When were you hungry, and we fed you? Or thirsty, and we gave you drink? Or saw you a stranger, and took you in? Or naked, and clothed you? And when saw you, when did we see you sick or in prison and came unto you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. A stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto you? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And there shall be, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I think it's interesting that all three of these parables are put right here together, following the Christ's announcement and describing the conditions that are going to be extant whenever he returns. I ran across a little article here not too long ago. It's entitled, Together We're Better, and it's a lesson from the geese. Now, most of us have seen the V formations that these geese fly in. And it's always fascinated me, especially in the fall when you see the geese headed south. And sometimes those formations are extremely large. And it's interesting to watch them, the way they're constantly in a state of flux. They're moving around. Various ones will fall out and move to another position. One will move up into the lead. And I always wondered why that was. And I'm sure maybe you have too. Well, what happens is, as each bird flaps its wings, it creates an uplift for the bird following. By flying in a V formation, the whole flock can actually add 70% more distance to their daily migration than they would if they were flying alone. So there are several lessons that this little article lists for us. And lesson one is that people who share a common direction and sense of purpose can get where they're going quicker and easier because they are traveling on the thrust of one another. Whenever a goose falls out of formation, it suddenly feels the drag and resistance of trying to fly alone and quickly gets back into formation to take advantage of the lifting power of the bird immediately in front. And then you probably notice that the lead bird, the bird that's in the very front of the V, they keep changing position. He'll drop out of that position and another one will fill in. Lesson two is it pays to take turns doing the hard tasks, sharing the leadership. With people as with geese, interdependence encourages and supports each other. And in formation, the geese honk from behind to encourage those up front to keep up their speed. Lesson three, we need to make sure our honking from behind is encouraging, not something less supportive. And I think we're all guilty of that at times. You know, we wonder why, well, like today, you know, we wonder, well, why didn't things go real smoothly? Well, it just happens sometimes. When a goose gets sick or injured, two geese drop out of formation and follow him down to help and protect him. They stay with him until he is either able to fly again or he dies. Then they launch out, either with another flock or to try to catch up with their own flock. So what's the lesson for you and I in this story? Well, it's if we stand together by each other and work as a team, then the task becomes easier for us all. You know, we've heard a lot about family. And, you know, we call this Youth Day. Maybe we should have called it Family Day because, you know, really, we are a family. We read about that over and over again. And I want to I don't know if I can tell this story. This is a story that I've only told my wife. It happened in, I think it was probably 1948. I was about 9 years old. My brother and I had been to the Saturday afternoon matinee. And as we walked home, it was about five blocks or so from the theater to my home. I was with my brother's about 2.5 years older than I. And as we walked across the front yard, my dad came out to the front door and met us in the yard and said, "Come on, let's go for a ride." And during that ride, he just suddenly said, do you boys care if your mom and I get a divorce? And, of course, we didn't really know what that meant. And, of course, I was always taught to obey my parents, and I wasn't about to disagree and say, "No, I don't want that." I'd only heard of a divorce in a movie or something like that, and I really didn't have any idea what it entailed. And over the next few days, I remember the confusion that ensued. My grandmother lived about a half a block away from us, and she was kind of my anchor then because, you know, grandparents give unconditional love. And I remember the last meal we had together. I remember standing at the train station and seeing my two little sisters with my mom looking out the window. And I remember the confused look on everybody's face because the thing that was the anchor it was dissolving, it was falling apart, and we didn't know what the future held. And later it made me very angry. I look at those old photos of us four children lined up with mom and dad. And time and again, I have wished that I would have just thrown a fit when dad asked me that. But it probably wouldn't have made any difference, really. And I remember over the years, every time I would have a birthday or someone would ask me, "What do you wish for?" Well, I always wished for the same thing, even though I knew it was impossible. And I don't think I have to tell you what that thing was. Even as an adult, I would sometimes pray and ask for my mom and dad and all of us to be together again. And that's probably one of the things that drew me to the church, was the pain and suffering that I went through because of that. It made me much more tender-hearted, I think, than I ever would have been. And you know, brethren, as much as I want for my physical family to all be together again, what I really look forward to is whenever all of us are together as a spiritual family, because you really are our family. You are my family. And God has clearly shown me that. So I look forward to that day. And by the way, I probably should bring this back in again. You know, by looking out for each other, the way these geese do, by being aware of each other's problems, by understanding what trials and tests that each of us are going through. And it seemed like this year the trials have been really difficult for a lot of people. There's been family problems, there's been financial problems, there's been just, you know, the problems that really, really hurt deep down inside. You know, there's physical pain, and I don't mean to diminish that. But there's also that emotional pain. I can remember as a child when my mother and two younger sisters moved to Louisiana where my mother had grown up. And during the summertime, my brother and I would take a train by ourselves and go down there to visit them through the summertime. And I remember those awful goodbyes. And I finally got to the point where I don't know what happened, but I just couldn't really bear it any longer. And I remember it was probably 2 or 3 years later that one day I started crying and I couldn't stop. It was one of the few times when I saw my dad really show compassion. But I had just started crying, and Dad came in and I was laying on the bed crying, and he patted me on the back and didn't say much, but he finally said, "Terry, you just got to get over this. You've got to quit this crying." And I knew he was right, but I couldn't do it. And I literally cried for days until I just felt like there was nothing left inside of me, that I was just completely burned out. And I know probably I come across to some of you people sometime as being sort of standoffish or a little bit cool or unemotional. That's not the case at all. I really love you guys, and it's hard for me to show it. I don't know if this had anything to do with it, but I know after that I was never the same person, and it was hard for me to show emotion to people. So, but we can see from these scriptures, brethren, how important it is. You and I are destined to become the foundational members of the family of God. We have to look out for each other. We have to care for each other. And the only way we're going to do that is by getting together and being with each other and talking with each other. Recently, I gave a sermon about what's the big deal about attending church every week. You know, from the standpoint of we've got all this information, this literature, the DVDs. We can stay home and we can study on the Sabbath. I've heard people say that. Well, I'm just going to go to church and watch a DVD anyway. Why don't I just stay home and do it? Well, that's the reason why. So we can have that face-to-face interaction with each other. So that we can be aware of each other's problems. So that we can pray about them. I mean, have you ever fasted for someone else because you knew they were going through a really tough trial? You know, that's the kind of love that we need to have for each other. It's hard. You know, Christ said it is through much tribulation, much suffering, that we enter the kingdom of God. And I think that suffering serves a purpose. It helps us to become more tender-hearted, I believe. So, I think, brethren, if we'll do that, I think if we will really draw close to each other and try not to lose contact after we leave here. You know, we have all this wonderful communication equipment that we carry around with us, and there's no reason why we can't call each other. And it ties right in with this scripture in 2 Chronicles. You and I have the ability to pray and ask God to turn around the heart of the kings, the heart of the leaders, so that we can have a decent nation again. So that I don't want my grandchildren to have to go through the tribulation. I don't want any of you all to have to go through that. I don't want to go through it. We have God's ear, brethren, and if we really love each other, if we really look out for each other and take care of each other, then there's just no telling what God will do if we will just do that. You know, I really look forward to the time when Christ returns, and I don't know what the scene is going to be like. I don't know if we'll all be standing there before Christ. That's kind of the description of what it gives us, of what the Bible tells us is going to happen. But I do know that whether it's individually or as a group, whether it's literally going to happen or figuratively, but I really believe that for each one of us in here, that Jesus Christ is going to walk up to each one of us and put his arm around us and say, "Well done." He's going to say, "I know it was tough. I know it was hard for you, but you did what I asked you to do. You cared for each other. You tried your best to keep the commandments. You did everything you could. I know it was hard, and I know at times you felt like you were facing it all alone, but you weren't. I was there with you all the time. I was giving you the strength that you needed to be able to get through those trials." And then he's going to say, "Now let me show you the job I've got for you. We're going to go change the world." I really look forward to that, and I look forward to doing that with all of you all.